Welcome to the Truth and Liberty broadcast. We believe we have a mandate to bring godly change to our nation and the world through the seven spheres or mountains of influence. To further this cause, we give away a product every week that will empower you to get involved in changing your life and changing our world. You can register for our weekly giveaway by subscribing at truthandliberty.net. You can also subscribe to our newsletter to receive weekly updates on guests, news, and much more. This is an interactive live cast, and we welcome your questions. To ask a question during the live cast, use the comment or chat features. Now, get ready to dive into this week's topics with our hosts on location in Colorado, USA.
Hello, and welcome to our Monday night Truth and Liberty live cast. I'm glad that you've joined us, and tonight, we have George Barna with us. I think he's probably the most quoted man in America. I think I've heard that said about him. He's the one that does all of the surveys, and man, he's just got a pulse on what's happening. We'll give him a better introduction in a little bit, but we also want you to participate, and you can become a member with us. We've got meetings coming up. You can send in questions that you could ask us or George here tonight. And there's just a number of ways that we would like to have you participate. So I'm going to turn it over to Richard Harris. He's our chief counsel here at Truth and Liberty. And man, he just does a great job for us. I really appreciate you.
Thank you, Andrew. Well,
you're a blessing.
It's such an honor to work in this ministry. I got to tell you, it's the greatest thing in the world. So I'm the one that's honored. But hello, everybody, and thank you for watching tonight. I tell you what, this is going to be one of those live casts where you're going to want your friends and family to tune in. You're going to learn stuff tonight that you just won't hear anywhere else. So I'm super excited about it. I wanted to mention tonight that if you're not familiar with our website, I really encourage you to go there, truthandliberty.net, and check out our resources page. In fact, we've posted two new resources tonight that are related to what we're talking about. The first one is George Barna's survey report on American Worldview Inventory. And there's a link to his website for that. And that's a great resource that you can read and get equipped and share with others. But also, Andrew himself has done and is in the midst of doing a series on biblical worldview.
I just did 2 hours worth of teaching on that right before we came in.
Oh, did you really? Well, I know you've been doing these panel discussions and all these things with these great leaders like Bishop E.W. Jackson and Congressman Bob McEwen and Alex McFarland and all these amazing guys. And I think you've done 4 volumes. We've got 2 of them that are ready for purchase. And I just want to show these to the folks here tonight. Here's one of them. This is number one, Biblical Worldview. And here's the second one. And these are available for...
This first one is just on foundational truths. And then the second one is specifically talking about sexuality, which there's so much confusion about today. And I think there's like 12 hours in each one of these.
Yeah, these are chock full. And these are available. You can get them directly on the AWM website, but also under our resources page on truthandliberty.net. We've just added a link for this. You can go there and click there and get these today. And I want to mention that, speaking of Truth and Liberty and all this, we encourage you to subscribe to our newsletter on our website, because we are sending out all the time more and more information, tools, resources that will help you be equipped and get engaged in the culture to stand for biblical truth. And if you do, if you go and click on there on our website under subscribe, you'll be eligible to receive a free product. Last week, we gave away a copy of A Better Way to Pray, and one of Andrew's most amazing books. And Barbara Hannibal, you're the winner of that, so you'll be getting an email. And I got something special tonight. We're going to give away drawn at random, a new subscriber, this installment, the foundational one of Biblical Worldview. So I don't know what the donation is they're asking for this, but it's
a bunch.
It's a bunch.
That's one of our most expensive items, because there's a lot of work that went into that.
Yeah, I meant to look it up before I got on the air, but it's over $100. So if you subscribe tonight, you'll be eligible to receive that. So we really encourage you all to do that. Plus, you'll get all the stuff that we send out all the time, and that would be awesome. Listen, it's an interactive process tonight. If you're watching on our website, you can post your comments and questions in the chat feature there, or if on Facebook, you can do it in the comment section. We encourage you to do that, and we'll do our very best to get to those tonight with George and Andrew. I wanted to mention, too, that Truth and Liberty, we're doing what we're doing, and it's more and more every day. We're growing all the time because of the generosity of our members. And if you'd like to help in this and what we're doing here to stand for truth in the culture, you can become a member today. It's real easy. Just go to the donate section on our website and sign up to make a recurring automatic contribution of at least $5 a month. And you're welcome to give more, but at least $5 a month, and you'll become a Truth and Liberty Coalition member. So thank you for doing that, and thank you for your generosity. And then I wanted to mention also that our new listeners and viewers don't know this, but if you need someone to stand with you in prayer, Andrew's got a whole team of trained, Spirit-filled, Word of God believing prayer ministers standing by to agree with you before the Lord for your needs tonight. Just call in 719-635-1111, and someone will agree with you in prayer.
Now, did you mention some of the meetings coming?
Oh, I forgot that.
No, I was fixing to say, maybe I missed it.
I skipped right over those.
All right. Well, we need to let people know about. Let's see. We've got the Kingdom.
There's a lot of them.
Yeah, we've got Kingdom Foundations coming up. This is Dr. Randy Clark and Bill Johnson will be here. And basically, it's their meeting. We're just letting them use our facility. That's May the 19th through the 22nd. Mm-hmm. And then we have Kingdom Business Summit coming up in June the 16th through the 19th. And, you know, Max Lucado is going to,
John Maxwell.
John Maxwell.
You got the Max.
I got him. confused. So it's
John Maxwell.
John Maxwell is going to be here. And I'm looking forward to that. I haven't got to meet him yet, so that'll be good. And then we've got General Boykin coming, Tony Perkins, to do a Stand Courageous on June the 19th. Yep. And then we have our In God We Trust musical on the 4th of July, right before our Summer Family Bible Conference.
Yeah, those are all going to be great events. And you can find more information on the website of Andrew Womack Ministries. Just go awmi.net/events, and you can register and learn all about them.
So again, let me say that we are really honored to have George Barna with us. He is a very sought out and sought after man, and I just appreciate George taking time to come be with us. I said this earlier, but I see here he is the most quoted person in the Christian church today. That's quite a statement, but I believe it's true because he's one that does all of these surveys. He's written over 50 books. He graduated Sigma Cum Laude from Boston College. I can barely say that. Did you graduate Sigma Cum Laude?
No, Magna Cum Laude, which is the next level down.
I don't know what all of this means.
That means he's top dog. That's what that means.
Yeah, I tell you, I finished a couple of books this week, and that's a lot of coloring.
That's not right. That's not true.
So anyway, he also earned 2 master's degrees from Rutgers University and a doctorate degree from Dallas Baptist University, which my wife went to Dallas Baptist.
How about that?
But anyway, this is George Barna. George, thank you for joining us again. We are really honored to have you with us.
It's great to be with you. I appreciate you inviting me on.
Yeah. So what does Sigma Cum Laude mean? Is that the top dog?
Yeah, if I remember right, I mean, that's, you know, back when Fred Flintstone and Barney Rubble were, you know, going around. I think it's like a 3.8 or higher grade average, something like that.
Well,
so out of a 4.
Yeah. I'm impressed. You are a blessing. So real quickly, before we get into maybe talking about some of the stats and stuff, how does a person get called in to being a researcher and doing all of the things that you do? It seems like this is kind of a special niche that you're in.
Yeah, it is. Particularly in the Christian community, there aren't that many people who do this. It frankly, Andrew, all started for me when I was a kid, and I was a big sports fan, loved baseball, had a huge baseball card collection. I get the baseball cards, and I wasn't that interested in the picture of the player on the front. I was intrigued by the statistics on the back of the card and started reading those and trying to figure out how did they get all this information. And, you know, to tell you my true level of nerdiness, I actually recalculated all the data on the back of the cards looking for mistakes, found some. Yeah, but I mean, this is what you're working with here, so.
I'd say you must have been born to this. Mm-hmm. I don't think I responded that way to those baseball cards.
Yeah, So, you know, over the course of time, just got more and more interested in how statistics worked. While I was in college, took some classes in that as an undergrad, and then went to grad school and, you know, got some degrees and all of that. And then had the opportunity to get involved in politics and manage campaigns and write speeches and, you know, do all the things that you do in politics. But the one thing that I loved was the research, the polling. And so wound up specializing in that.
So how many years have you been focused on the statistics?
It's probably been around 45 years or so now. My first survey, I think, that I did was back in 1976. And have been doing them ever since. Started out doing local and regional surveys, went to statewide surveys, and then eventually in the early 1980s, began doing national surveys.
So I know that this is asking a big question to summarize 40 years, but could you just give us a quick synopsis? What's happened in the last 40 years to the U.S. population? It seems to be going in a wrong direction.
Well, I think that's certainly true. I would say that the biggest issues that maybe we could put our fingers on would be, number one, people have increasingly distanced themselves from God. Number two, churches have become less effective in people's lives. Number three, the culture, the magnetism of the culture drawing people in to social views rather than historical biblical views has become much more pronounced. And as we look at individuals, what we found, of course, is that they've given up on absolute moral truth. And as they've distanced themselves from God, they have put themselves on the throne of their own lives. So now they want to be the ones that everything centers around. We become very self-centered. And, you know, you put all that together with a lot of other things, of course, the impact of the media, how much time we devote to media input, media exposure, and the impact that that media exposure has had on the worldview of Americans. We've become a very different nation in the last 50 years.
You know, most people would think that Americans aren't idolaters, but when you make yourself God, and say that what God says isn't relevant, I choose what's right and what's wrong. I think that's the ultimate form of idolatry. So there is a lot of idolatry in the United States. It just may not be obvious, like worshiping some image. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, recently it's been interesting because now that I'm getting older, I figure I don't have that much time left. I got to make it count. And so I went back through our most recent 300 nationwide surveys and did an exercise of trying to figure out if I can devote the final years of my life to doing the single most important thing, what would that be? What have I learned from the research that would instruct me about how to spend my final years? And the thing that emerged out of that had to do with worldview, that we've had such a dramatic shift in people's worldview over the last 40 years. And that has had such a major impact on the choices that people make from day to day, that if we don't address that worldview issue, we're not going to see things turn around. So that's why I'm spending so much time on worldview. But I mean, you're right. We need to focus on that because when we look at people's worldview, it's basically become about self. And so unless we can turn that back to recognizing that life isn't about us, it's about God, the God who created us, the reasons for which he created us, the kind of relationship he wants to have with us, the kind of life that we could be living if we really loved him and wanted to serve him, and how dramatically that would change everything that's going on in the world. You're right. I mean, we are a nation of idolaters, even though we would never say that. I mean, just the fact that we're a celebrity-worshipping culture, that in and of itself is a big issue.
You know, it was actually your survey that I was in church about, I'd say, 5 or 6 years ago, and the pastor quoted your survey where you said 6% of the American population has a biblical worldview. And that just bothered me tremendously. And when I left church, I was praying about that and saying, God, this is terrible. And the Lord spoke to me and he says, So if people took your teaching, would they have a biblical worldview? And all of a sudden, I realized that I hadn't put things together. I might have taught on all of these things, but not in a strategic way. And so about 5 or 6 years ago is when I began this process, and it was based on your research. And, you know, what you're doing, George, is just, I don't know, it's essential. We can't solve the problems if we don't know what they are. And so you are making a huge contribution. I just thank you. It's awesome.
Well, that's kind of you. You know, I mean, one of the things that we've discovered is that churches have kind of lost their way because we've gotten into this routine of thinking we've got to give people more information. And what we discovered is that people have plenty of information. They don't know what to do with it. Mm-hmm. It's almost like we've given them a paint by numbers page, but we didn't put any of the numbers by the dots. And so people have got all these dots. They don't know what it's supposed to come out looking like. And that's the problem. We've got to tell them how all these things relate to each other, how they connect, what the big picture is that we're actually trying to form, and then help them to draw that and to color it in appropriately.
And your research also shows that the majority of the church members would really like their pastors to be teaching on these things, and yet they aren't doing it. I know you have statistics. Do you have any reasons behind this, motivation, why pastors aren't standing up and teaching on this?
Well, there are several different things that we've identified. One is that churches, like most good businesses, measure how they're doing, because they want to keep doing better and better and better. But the problem is you get what you measure. And so the issue is when we look at the metrics that churches are using, we find that most churches across the country measure 5 things to determine whether or not they're what they would call a healthy and growing ministry. And the problem is that they're measuring attendance, number of programs, number of staff people hired, amount of money being raised, and number of square feet that have been built out on the campus. And that's all good. Those are valid measures, unless your goal is to create disciples, in which case none of that has anything to do with discipleship.
Yeah.
And so when you're measuring attendance and giving and square footage and whatnot, basically what you're saying is our goal is to become a mega church. And there's nothing wrong with being a mega church, but really the goal in ministry needs to be, we've been called by Christ to develop disciples. And if everything that we're doing isn't related to that outcome, then we're missing the boat. And so this whole idea of we've got to give people more information, we want them to take more notes, we want them to come to more programs, that's not the issue. It's not information, it's transformation. And transformation is a very different process. Information is a small part of that.
Wow. George, do you have anything that you could recommend as a tool for pastors who want to measure discipleship?
How would you measure that?
Yeah, how would you measure it?
Yeah, we're working on that now based on the worldview research that we've been doing. In maybe a couple of weeks, we will start live testing a tool that we've been working on for the last 6 months. It's called the American Worldview Inventory. And we're going to make that available to churches, to Christian schools, to families, to individuals. If they want to measure where they're at in terms of their worldview, that's a starting point with that. And then I'm also working on another tool that relates to a book I'd written called Maximum Faith, which studied the spiritual journeys of more than 17,000 Americans, trying to figure out how does God transform our lives. And in that process, we discovered that there were about 10 stops on the journey. If you want to go on the whole journey, most people choose not to. God doesn't force us to, it's our choice. But if you want to go that whole journey, there are a series of stops on the journey in terms of how you grow as a follower of Christ. And so we're also working on creating something that relates to that.
Well, so much of all of your research just shows negative things happening. How do you keep yourself positive? How do you deal with all of this stuff and still keep vertical?
Well, I guess there's 2 ways of answering that. One is the honest way, and the other is the expected way. You know, the honest way is I don't always stay upbeat and optimistic because it is so overwhelming to see some of this. But, you know, then you go back, you read the scriptures, you pray, you listen to the Spirit of God. And, you know, he tells you, look, I didn't call you, George, to change this. I called you to do your little part in the kingdom. So just do it. Do it faithfully. Be obedient. Be a disciple of mine. And, you know, it's all going to work out fine for you. So, you know, I just realized that I'm just a servant of God trying to do my part, just like Andrew, you're trying to do what God called you to do, which is to teach his word to people in ways where they can grasp it and start to integrate it into their lives. I can't do what you do. Maybe you're, you know,
I can't do what you do.
Yeah. So, you know, it's when we come together as the community of God, the people of God, the community of Christ, that's what the church is. And that's what enables us all to help people to move forward.
I think that most of us are well aware that there's a lot of bad things going on and things that I never even thought I would see in my lifetime. So I think we're pretty aware of how bad things are. Is there any positive statistics amongst all of the things? Can you see any signs of good things coming?
Well, there are different ways of thinking about it. One of those is to think about what the Bible describes as a remnant, you know, people who are completely sold out for God. And you look at our nation based on what the news media tell us, based on a lot of what we see happening in the streets and so forth, even the demise of churches in our country. And we think, oh my gosh, nothing good is happening. But the truth of the matter is God has his remnant here in America. And so there are millions of devoted followers of Christ here in America who are willing to do anything that God calls them and prepares them to do. And so based on that, I know that, again, if we go back in the scriptures, we look at how God uses the remnant. He doesn't need a majority to turn this country around. He just needs that remnant who are ready to do whatever he calls them to do when he calls them. And so I'm encouraged by the fact that I can show you in terms of the research that we've got millions of people who comprise the spiritual remnant here in America. And that's what revival is built on. That's what renewal comes from. That's where I think a lot of our hope can lie. I'm also encouraged by the fact that what we're seeing is now a increase in the proportion of Americans and even spiritual leaders who are tuning into this idea of biblical worldview. It's so important because that's the mental, the moral, the spiritual filter, the emotional filter that we use to make decisions. Everybody has a worldview. Very few have a biblical worldview. But when we have more and more of our teachers and leaders and even our devoted disciples who are willing to put in the hard work to change our culture for the glory of God, well, that means that we can see great things happen. So we may be on the precipice of some positive things that are taking place. And, you know, certainly we want to be given information so that better decisions are made along those lines.
I know one survey that I saw of yours about the number of what you call sage cons that voted in the 2020 elections. To me, that is really encouraging. We had a greater turnout among, could you explain sage cons, spiritually active, government engaged, I think.
That's good, Andrew.
But well, explain that, because that to me is encouraging that we had a huge turnout for conservatism in this last election.
With sage cons, that's a group that's roughly 9% of the adult population. So that means we've got somewhere between 20 to 25 million sage cons in America. These are people who are distinguished by the fact that they believe their faith needs to be central in their life, and that what their faith in God and their understanding of the scriptures compels them to do is to be involved in every dimension of our culture. So they may not have an innate love for politics or government, but they believe that as followers of Christ, they need to understand what's going on in that dimension, and they need to get involved however makes sense for them to do so. Not simply understanding the information about what's happening, but taking that information and doing something practical with it. So that means that they're not simply going to read the newspapers and vote. They'll do that. But they're also going to get involved maybe contacting legislators and other leaders and telling them, this is what I think we need to be considering. This is my point of view. You know, maybe it's going to be talking with their neighbors, trying to encourage them to think and vote and act conservatively. Maybe it's going to be things that they do in their church to try to register other devoted followers of Christ to vote, and then informing them about how they can vote, informing them about the issues and the candidates. There are all kinds of things that they do, and not just in politics. They'll do it in other dimensions of culture as well, whether it's education, whether it's business, whether it has to do with media consumption, all these things and more. So SageCons are the kind of people who say, my faith isn't simply for me to believe in God. There's a reason why I believe in God, and that's so that I can take His truth into the culture, influence that culture so that ultimately we're being more obedient, more worshipful, a greater understanding of how to be the kind of people that bring glory to God.
And so what percentage of these SageCons were involved in the last election? That was really encouraging to me.
Blew my mind. You know, in 2016, I think it was about 90% of them who turned out to vote. And that was the highest of any of the 80 segments that we studied in the electorate back in 2016. We came to the 2020 election. I didn't think there would be very much growth. I mean, how much could there be?
Yeah.
And yet it went from, actually it was 93%. It went from 93% in 2016 to 99% of SageCons turning out to vote in the 2020 election. And of those 97% who voted, 99% of them voted for Donald Trump. So there was a real meeting of the minds among conservative Christians whose faith drives their life. And their concern was that if we didn't get Mr. Trump voted back in, the nation would suffer some pretty severe consequences, as we can see happening now.
It's actually happening.
Wow.
So that's encouraging to me that we rallied. I mean, I heard President Trump, I don't know if this is accurate, you would probably have a better feel, but he said there were 11 million more people that voted for him in 2020 than in 2016. And to turn out 11 million more voters like that, to me, that shows that some people are waking up in this country. I think that's encouraging.
Well, especially when you put it in context. Think about the fact that for 4 years, there was nonstop negative media coverage about who he is as a person, about what kind of president he was, about what he was doing to the country. And there was very, very little reporting in the mainstream media about what he actually accomplished as president. And so to be able to get more votes in that context, I think also speaks to another reality, which is positive. And that's that people are reshaping their media universe.
Amen.
Rather
Amen.
Than simply relying on the old traditional suppliers of information, you know, ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN, et cetera, people are moving away from those places. They're using different forms of media, and they're using different suppliers within those new forms of media. And that gives me some hope that, you know what, we can turn this around in spite of the onslaught that we have from the mainstream media sources.
You know,
go ahead.
Speaking of media, you know, the media would have people believe that there's this great upswelling for, you know, socialism in America. And in your worldview research, I think you pegged seven different worldviews, and one of them was Marxism and some other ones in there. Are there a lot of Americans that are believing this stuff, this socialism and Marxism, or is that being inflated by the media too?
Well, there's two sides to that coin. On the one hand, what we've seen over the last 4 years is that there's been a decrease in the percentage of Americans who say they would prefer socialism to capitalism. Most of the people who say they would prefer socialism are under the age of 30. But we know that that decline happened predominantly in 2019 and 2020. Why was that? We had done a lot of research on this just prior to that period. And what we discovered is that most of the Americans who were saying that they would prefer socialism really didn't know what it was, really didn't understand what it would look like. And so during 2019 and 2020, during the campaign season, where all the presidential, not all, but most of the presidential candidates for the Democratic nomination were trying to outdo each other in terms of socialist policies. And it was the first time that tens of millions of Americans actually heard somebody talking in very specific terms about what socialism would look like, about what the impact of socialism might be on their lives. And that's when we started to see the curve change. Instead of being on the incline, it started then back over the top and coming down, because as more people realize, this is going to kill the nation, it's going to break me financially, it's going to move us in a direction I don't believe is positive for our country, that's not the kind of leadership we want, I don't want to give all of my personal authority and responsibility over to an elite group who would be making decisions over everything I do in my life, you know, which is basically what Marxism is about. And so, yeah, there's been a big shift that's taking place. Right now, we're going through a rocky period because of the pandemic and because of, you know, a lot of the racism issues that we're wrestling with. People have kind of lost sight of what Marxism is about. But Richard, directly to answer your question, no, I mean, we're looking at very, very small numbers of people who buy into Marxism as their as a dominant worldview in their life. We're talking about less than 0.5% of Americans. There's another 10% of Americans who draw from Marxism certain principles that they believe in and that they want to put into practice. But that's one of the smaller worldviews in terms of having influence on America today.
Man, that's good news.
That's good news.
You know, their brazen promotion of socialism has worked against them to educate people what they don't want. That's really good.
Amen.
Let me ask you, as kind of an expert, I guess you are an expert in polling and stuff. What do you think about all of this polling? Like, they just came out with Biden's approval rating and saying it was less than Obama's at the same time, and they compared it, but it's still a majority of people approve. Do you trust any of these polls? What's your opinion?
I trust a few of them. I know that some polls are done specifically to manipulate public opinion more than to measure it. So you've got to know whose research it is that you're taking a look at. There are a handful of people who I trust. There are dozens of pollsters in this country whose research I look at only to try to figure out what's the agenda that some people are trying to push through polling, through other media exploits. Yeah, you got to be really careful. You have to be a wise consumer of polling information these days. 30, 40 years ago, pretty much everybody that was out there doing it were doing it ethically and morally. But that's no longer the case. Remember, we now live in a society where the vast majority of people says there is no absolute moral truth. I'm the only one that can determine the appropriate morality for me. And of course, that mentality is being brought into corporations and government entities of all kinds. So it's hard to give automatic trust to places that are giving us information or trying to move us in a direction and saying it's in our best interests. I think we've seen all throughout the pandemic that there are a lot of people who are making claims that are simply not true. They're claiming they're based on scientific evidence or research. And when you actually look at the scientific evidence, it brings you to a very different outcome.
Are there any polls that you would recommend, or do you not want to go on record doing that? Any pollsters?
I mean, for years, you know, I've trusted and I still trust the Gallup organization, you know, probably the earliest public pollsters in our country. George Gallup Sr. started the whole industry basically back in the 1930s. And my hats are off to them. I think they've maintained great integrity over the last 80 plus years. So, I mean, that's an example of one of the handful of places that I do trust.
And also, I've heard somebody say this. It was a talk show, and again, I'm throwing this out. You can shoot it down if you want. But they said that sometimes when they do polls, they will come out that it's 50-50, but because it's in a predominantly Democratic area or something, they will weight it. and say, well, it actually turned out to be 60-40 because they're expecting things. So they don't even take the actual figures and just look at them. They interpret them. Is this correct, or what's going on?
Yeah, again, there's all kind of statistical shenanigans that you can pull to try to make a survey come out the way that you think it should. Well, you know, Andrew, one of the things that was interesting in the 2016 and 2020 elections is that a lot of pollsters would look at what other pollsters were coming up with. And if their numbers were dramatically different, they would change their numbers because they didn't want to be a quote unquote outlier. They didn't want to be singled out as somebody who didn't know what they were doing because, look, their numbers are different than everybody else's. And yet, based on the research we were doing, what I was finding is that some of those quote unquote outliers actually, according to my research at least, had the right data. They were calling things appropriately, but before they released it, they reweighted it, they changed some of the sampling parameters, they changed all kinds of things to come up with numbers that were within the range of what everybody else was coming up with. You know, that's not appropriate polling, that's not good research, but it happens.
So even the pollers are feeling the pressure of being politically correct and conforming to the narrative and stuff.
So, George, well, before we got on tonight, you had made a comment, and I don't want to put you on the spot, but I'm curious. Let me begin it by asking this way. Were you surprised at the reported election results in 2020? Did they surprise you based on the polling that you had done?
They did. Before the election, I couldn't figure out how Mr. Trump could lose. The day after the election, when they were claiming he lost, I went back and looked at my numbers and said, what did I get wrong? And I'm not sure that I got anything wrong. I mean, no pollster is perfect. I mean, I've mismeasured things in the past. I get that, and it's possible to do. But I mean, based on everything that I saw, everything that we were working on, no, I really don't think that Mr. Trump lost the election based on the votes from real people who cast them in a legal manner.
I don't either. Mm-hmm. I think it was a stolen election. But so have you got any feel for where we're going in the future? Have any of your surveys, what's the pulse of America? Are people discouraged and giving up, or are they motivated to get in and do more?
Well, it depends on what groups you're looking at. For instance, if you look at the people under the age of, say, 35, they're very encouraged because they now have political leadership in place that is espousing a lot of the views that they possess. And so they're encouraged by that. At the same time, you look at the people 50 and older, and they're very discouraged. They recognize that politically we're going to move in a direction that's antithetical to what they think is in the best interest of the country. And so there really is this tension, political tension in the nation. I think if we look at what's going on with churches, the pandemic has taught us a lot about leadership, or more specifically, the lack of leadership in churches across the country, Christian churches. And so that gives us some things that we've really got to be working on in terms of our willingness to take strong stands based on biblical truth and trying to be leaders in people's lives. Our research has shown that people have ceased to look to churches for leadership. And I think what happened is the pandemic simply underlined why that has happened. And so we've got to be rethinking, well, who is it then that we train for leadership positions in the church in the future? Maybe the academic model that seminaries have been using isn't the way to go. Maybe we don't want scholars in the pulpit. Maybe we want leaders in the pulpit, people who can preach God's word, but they have the backbone to stand up for what's right and are willing to take heat. They're willing to see their congregation shrink because they're teaching God's truth.
Amen.
That's not something that we're seeing in America today.
Yeah.
I don't know if you're aware of it, but we filed, Richard here was our chief counsel, and we filed two lawsuits against the governor of Colorado. They filed two lawsuits against us. We eventually won on the backs of the churches in New York that went to the Supreme Court, and our governor just said, you're free to do whatever. But people responded positively to that. And this is what you were talking about, leadership. And if churches just fall in line and do what the casinos did and everybody else, I think that's one of the reasons that they lose confidence in the churches, because the churches as a whole didn't stand up. And I bet you know Jack Hibbs, Rob McCoy, people like that. They stood up, and man, their churches increased exponentially because people are looking for somebody to take leadership.
Well, you know, Rob is our pastor. That's the church that we attend. Oh, yeah. And so, yeah, I'm intimately acquainted with the pain that he and his team have gone through standing up for what's right. And they've been sued. Now, recently, the county dropped its suit against the church. You know, to his credit, Rob has not dropped his suit against the county. He said, you know, you took away my rights, and I'm not going to stand for it. God bless the man.
Oh, you know? Amen.
And, this is like Paul
and
the Apostle.
People are excited about that kind of leadership. You know, that's what we need to have in our churches. When you go back and look at churches historically in America, the pastors, you know, Jonathan Edwards and all the rest, these were not wimps. Yeah. These were not people who had, let's see, which
that's
way
right.
is the wind blowing today? I mean, these were people who, you know, when they did that, it was to turn the page of their
Amen.
Bible to find out more truth
Amen.
So that they could share that with the people and they would stand with them in that.
You know, I heard that Rob McCoy, when they put out the thing that they could have strip joints operate but not churches, that he got up and played a strip song and took his tie off. Were you there during that?
Yeah, I mean, he took his jacket off, he took his tie off, and he said, okay, now we're legal, you know.
Now, that's awesome.
Great.
And I bet you that you being a member of that church could verify this, that people loved it that a guy was standing up against this overreach of government.
And the reality is that the people in the congregation couldn't wait to get home and tell their friends, their neighbors, people attending other churches, well, who couldn't attend other churches, mm-hmm. hey, this is what our pastor's doing. This is what our church is doing. Why don't you come on down and be part of it? And yeah, like you say, I mean, the church has grown like wildfire. And it's an age-old principle that people are drawn to strong biblical leadership. Now, is it going to upset some people? Sure, it will. But that doesn't matter. These are people who understand God called them for such a time as this to be His strong representatives in a cultural moment where we need God's Word at the center of everything that we're doing. And we need God's people to be at the center of where the culture is going. And they can't do it without that kind of leadership.
Well, you know, we had that fight last year, but then just today we met with our county commissioners, and we're wanting to kiss and make up. We got two new commissioners, but they were saying, how can we work things out? And so, anyway, if you stand up, it'll work to your advantage, and that's what we're trying to encourage people to
that's
do.
Right.
It's awesome.
And that's one of the things that I love about what Rob has been teaching is he said, look, I know we've got this lawsuit against these people, but understand, I love them.
Yeah.
I don't mean any harm to them. I don't wish any ill to them. I don't want any of you praying against them. These are people that God created. These are people that God loves. I love. You need to love. We as a church need to show them love because that's what's going to turn them around. Not our lawyers making a better argument in the courtroom. What's going to turn their hearts is God's love demonstrated by God's people.
Yeah, just a few months ago, they were threatening to arrest us. We had a war room going and ways that we could sneak out the back door and stuff. And now we're meeting with the commissioners and they're saying, look, we just want to help you and stuff. So praise God, it's working out. We need to take some questions here from the audience if we've got some.
Yeah, we do have some. This first one is coming in from a guest on YouTube, and they're asking, is there a program I can take to see where I am on biblical worldview? I think I'm grounded, but want to know if there's an error in my thinking.
Yeah, and that's great to have that attitude of openness of, I think I get it, but maybe I don't. You know, one of the things that we find is that, you know, more than 7 out of 10 Americans who claim to be Christians say they have a biblical worldview. And yet they don't, you know, only about 2 out of 10 who claim to be Christian do, or who are born again Christians, I should say. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, there's this tool I alluded to earlier called the American Worldview Inventory. We will probably be launching that publicly right around Labor Day, maybe a little bit before. We're in the live testing phase. We're just entering that now to make sure that it really does test what we are going to claim that it tests. So that would be one way of looking at that, is to take that inventory online. It's, I forget what it is, roughly 60 questions. So it's going to take you about a half hour to get through it. But then we'll give you information about how you do in each of eight different categories that make up a person's biblical worldview. And a lot of this is based not only on the Bible, but what the faculty at Arizona Christian University, where I teach and work, you know, what we've learned over the last 60 years of trying to have everything that we do in that university setting put through a biblical worldview. If you're on the baseball team, your coach is going to be instructing you and criticizing you from a worldview perspective, not just based on your batting average. You know, if you take a music class, everything you're being taught about music is going to be taught through a biblical lens of why does music matter? What's the purpose of music and all these things? And so we've drawn from all of that kind of educational history that we've got in the faculty. And everything that we're doing is based on a group effort of trying to make sure that we're being true to the scriptures and being practical for people.
Well, now, a number of years ago, I took something in one of your surveys about a biblical worldview. And I remember when you came here to visit me at our place, I told you I missed two of the questions. And you said, well, you passed. You still... So, do you still have that available?
No, we don't have that one.
This so you're retooling it? Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's a great deal. And really, I encourage everybody to take advantage of that. How would they go to your... Do you have a website or something as these things come out that they could take advantage of what you got?
Yeah, they can follow what we're doing in terms of the research and also the tools at culturalresearchcenter.com. It's part of the Arizona Christian University website, but it's they can get to it directly by putting in culturalresearchcenter.com.
And you've also got your own website where they can get your books and things like that. Is that right?
Yeah, if they go to georgebarna.com, they can also see the most current reports that we've got based on our research, but also I've got all of the books that I've written discounted there so that people hopefully will get a hold of them.
You said something earlier, I don't know if it was before the show or not, but I wanted to ask you about this, George, that biblical worldview is formed usually between certain ages, right? And then that being true, what does that mean for the church and how we're going to, rescue this culture?
Yeah, thanks for remembering that and bringing that up. That's such a critical element. Over the years, as I've been studying how a worldview develops, one of the most startling findings to me personally was that a person's worldview begins developing somewhere between 15 to 18 months of age and is almost fully developed, if not completely developed, by the age of 13. So what that tells us is that if we want to get in on the front end of developing a person's worldview, have the most effective experience at doing that, we've got to be working with children. You know, typically what we do, particularly in churches, is we wait for adults and then we try to give them a lot of teaching and information and think, well, that'll form the worldview. The actual formation process is a whole different discussion. But if we're just thinking about age groups, it's that 15-month to 13-year-old age group where a person's worldview formed. That's why Marx and Lenin, Mao Zedong, Mussolini, many other people said, in essence, if you give me a child until the age of 7, I'll have them working for me for the rest of my life. They understand how critical that period is. And so, you know, we've also found that the teens and 20s, that period of time is when people have developed a worldview, and then they're trying to refine it and figure out how to apply it, how to articulate it. And then from the late 20s on until you die, basically people just become an evangelist for whatever worldview they've developed, because we feel good when other people imitate us. We think, aha, I must have gotten it right. other people are doing it too. And so, you know, that early period, churches need to recognize that the place where they're going to have the greatest influence is not with adults. Adults rarely change. It literally takes an act of the Holy Spirit coming in and changing your mind and your heart and therefore your behavior before an adult is likely to have a change in their worldview. And again, remember, I'm a sociologist, so I just look at numbers. When I look at the numbers, what I see is that typically adults don't change. You want to have impact on a person's worldview, which is the most important thing that they're going to take into every decision they make. Every decision is pushed through that worldview. You want to influence that, work with children.
You know, as Jesus said in Luke 16, that the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. And I think that the ungodly have seen this exact point you're making, George, and they really have invested in education. They have taken over education, and it's polluting our children. Mm-hmm. It's bad.
Yeah. How is the church going to reverse this if, can I just put it bluntly, if we leave our kids in public schools, what can we expect?
More of the same. And that's why it's critical that churches recognize that they need to work with children, but they also need to work with the parents of those children. Parents are not focused on the development of the worldview of their children. Most parents don't know what a worldview is. They don't know what their own worldview is. And currently, only 5% of the parents of kids under the age of 18 have a biblical worldview. You can't give what you don't have.
That's right.
So we're in a situation where if churches want to make a difference, they've got to be supporting parents. They've got to be developing intentionally and strategically what parents can do with their children. Parents still have tremendous influence in the lives of their children. But right now, they're not utilizing that influence effectively or appropriately. And this whole concept of developing a worldview isn't on their agenda of the things that they want to accomplish with their kids. In fact, what we learned in our studies with parents is that parents think they're good parents when they simply go out and find the best experts in the community and they turn their kids over to those experts. Yeah. Mm. And so they bring them to the best baseball coaches, they bring them to the best music teachers, and they bring them to churches and assume that churches are going to develop the spirituality of their children. And unfortunately, what churches are thinking is, we just got to keep the kids happy so that the parents keep coming.
Mm. Right.
So we've got a whole system that we've got to rethink.
Well, that's I used to go to a mega church. Before I came to Charis Bible College, we went to a mega church, one of the largest ones in the country. And I don't want to name names, but the kids' ministry was like walking into an amusement park. I mean, everything was decorated and all these plastic figures and games and stuff like that. And the kids were entertained. My kids didn't like it because they would always say, Mom, Dad, it's like babyish in there. We just want to stay in here and hear what Pastor has to say.
That's awesome.
But my point is this another thing about mega churches that's a problem, that they don't do Sunday school in the traditional sense anymore, and they have this kids program that's just real superficial. Are you finding that to be common now, and what do you think about that?
Yeah, I mean, that's definitely the norm across the country. And, you know, kudos to a mega church or a medium-sized church, a small church, for investing in children. That's great. But when you invest in something, you want to invest in the right stuff. And so investing in the glitz and, you know, all the shiny stuff and the games and all of that, boy, I'd much rather that you spend the time training those leaders on how to get kids involved with God's Word, how to get those kids to begin to develop the right habits spiritually in life, knowing what worship is, practicing worship with their peers, getting involved in understanding God's will for their life, knowing how to read and interpret the scripture. I mean, there's so much stuff that kids can absorb. We've got to stop thinking, oh, they're so small, we'll wait till they're in their 20s. Too late by then, the world's already won them over.
You know, I was raised in a church that as a preteen, we had Sunday school, training union, Wednesday night service. And I mean, I remember them teaching us on gambling, showing that that's not a godly principle. They had conferences on sex for young kids, what's an appropriate ad. I mean, they taught things. It wasn't entertainment. And I didn't realize it at the time, but I think that really had a profound impact on my life, just having that information given to me.
Wow.
It was good. Powerful.
And one of the interesting things is you can remember that now.
I can.
Many years later. When you talk to today's kids about what they remember, or today's young adults, what they remember from church, they remember games. Yeah. That's all they remember. Mm-hmm. They didn't get the kind of, you know, nitty-gritty spiritual input, biblical input that you were getting, and that stuck with you. Mm-hmm. It made an impression on you. You thought, this must matter.
I must admit, awesome. I thought it was boring a lot, yep. but it sure. did impact me, and I can still remember it today. So I don't think that entertaining kids is where it's at.
Well, we've got just a couple minutes left, and we have two questions coming in from the guests that I'd like to pose to you, George, that kind of relate. One of them is asking if your polling is showing what percentage of people actually are on board with the woke culture, and the other one is related, which is, what are people really thinking about Antifa and BLM?
Yeah, we haven't done the research yet on woke culture. We're planning to do that later this year. But in terms of some of the groups that are out there stirring stuff up in the streets, what we basically find is that Americans don't trust them very much. They have recently particularly read reports about some of the leaders going on house buying sprees and, yeah. you know, other
Princess
kinds of things.
Colors. I'll yeah. mention her name. You can't because you're trying to, but I don't care. Prentice Colors bought what? Four or five houses.
Yeah, $1 million ones. Yeah.
Spent more than $3 million on the five houses. And, you know, I mean, there are other reports like that that have been surfacing. So people are already pretty skeptical about politics and politicians and government activity. And I think they're now lumping those kinds of groups in there. Initially, they didn't know what to make of them, but I think more and more people are wising up.
Well, they're seeing that this so-called protest was nothing but a riot, and they're dropping off bricks and pallets and frozen water bottles. It wasn't spontaneous at all. It was staged, and Antifa is just trying to destroy this country. We're just yeah. about out of time, George, but again, I want to thank you for being with us. Could you give out your websites again just one more time in case people want to be a participant?
Yeah, the research is at culturalresearchcenter.com, and the books as well as the research are at georgebarna.com.
Well, what a blessing. And again, we want to thank all of you for joining us. We do this every Monday night, and we usually have a guest in like George, or we've had in politicians, Governor Huckabee, we've had on lawyers, Jay Sekulow, and it's always informative, and I believe it really is helping to present things and put it into balance. And so thank you for joining us. Remember that we have people on our phones right now that if there's anything that is said that is you know, gotten your attention, if you would like to get the Biblical Worldview products that we were talking about, you can call 719-635-1111, and we'll have people there 24 hours a day, 5 days a week, and 10 hours on the weekend, on each weekend day, and they're there to take your calls. So thank you for joining us. Thanks to CTN for broadcasting this on their network. That is such a blessing, and we just appreciate all of you. So God bless you. We'll see you again next week for our Monday night Truth and Liberty live cast. Good night.
Join us next time for the Truth and Liberty broadcast. Find tonight's episode and related articles and links at truthandliberty.net. Truth and Liberty is viewer supported. If you'd like to help us continue our live casts, you can make a donation at truthandliberty.net